Our survey study of 1 Peter. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 4, page 1393, if you're using a Bible under the seat in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 4. Love to have you read along so you can read God's word for yourself. First Peter, wonderful, wonderful book. Father, we're so grateful to have this place and to have your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to motivate, encourage. Lord, in some instances, use your word to wake us up. Lord, I pray that we would recognize tonight the importance of our witness for you. And that we'd serve you with an urgency and a passion. Speak to us this evening, I pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned last week that Peter wrote this letter to churches that were just beginning to go through the very severe Roman persecution. The Roman state was coming after Christians. And this was a heavy, heavy persecution. This was economic oppression, imprisonment, forced exile, beatings, martyrdoms. If you remember, it gets so bad that they're feeding Christians to the lions in the Roman Colosseums. Less than 2 years after this letter, Peter himself will be martyred. Paul will be martyred very shortly after that. So this is heavy, heavy stuff on the horizon. So Peter wrote this letter to bring words of hope to Christians that were going to be going through those difficult times. And we studied many hopeful passages last week. He also wrote this letter to tell Christians in the midst of all that's going on to keep fighting the good fight. No matter what happens, toe the line. Stay active. God's people need to be active, especially in times of heavy-duty persecution. So look what he says in verse 7 of chapter 4. Peter writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Peter writes in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is near. In the original language, the end of all things is right at the door. Peter, when he wrote this, could see all this heavy-duty persecution on the horizon. And from his perspective, he thought that the last days were upon them. And by the way, you should know, the church 2,000 years ago believed that they were living in the last days. The church 2,000 years ago believed that the Lord Jesus Christ would return in their lifetimes. And I think that explains their urgency and their passion. That is why Peter could serve passionately. That is why Paul could serve. That is why the early church grew so much, in my estimation. And I certainly believe that in the last 2,000 years of history, every Christian who's made a difference in their generation lived with that same urgency. Christians will make a difference when they serve as if time is running out, as if the end of all things is at hand. Now you go back and you read men and women of God who were used mightily in their generations, and they all had that common characteristic. They were serving like they were running out of time. Martin Luther, God used so greatly. He said, and this is in the 1500s, "I hope that the day is near at hand when the advent of the great God will appear, for all things everywhere are boiling, burning, moving, falling, sinking, groaning." He wrote that in the 1500s. I think we could definitely feel the same way about our generation. Don't you feel like everything's boiling, groaning, moving, falling, sinking? I certainly do. And if any generation of the church should be serving with great urgency, it should be us. We are not just seeing things on the horizon. We are living things. We can see the complete picture of the last day scenario coming into focus right before our very eyes. I literally believe the end of all things is at hand, and that Jesus could come back very soon. And understand, we could experience serious heavy-duty persecution. The Bible indicates that as you get closer and closer and closer, Satan comes more and more against the church. As you get closer to the last days, the church will experience a lot of suffering. Christian, get your boots on. Get ready. It's so important. Now, how are we supposed to live in these last days? Well, you got several things right here in this passage that we just read. Verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your" what? Your prayers. Have a serious, watchful, consistent prayer life. I mean, pray. My brother and sister in Christ, every day, pray for yourself, pray for your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, pray for your church, pray for the country, pray for the world, pray that God would give the church strength. In fact, we shouldn't leave our houses in the morning until we're prayed up. Last day living, Christians living under a time of persecution, man, pray. Be serious about it. Verse 8, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Another big deal. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ with a fervent love, Peter says. This is an athletic term. It speaks about somebody who is going for it. The word even implies somebody who's stretching out. Think of a football player when they stretch out to catch that pass. With incredible effort and commitment, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Gang, as we get closer and closer to darker days, we need each other desperately. Love one another, support one another, encourage one another, forgive one another. Be there for one another. Do not forsake the assembling of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing. That we read that in Hebrews 10. But encourage one another, he goes on to say, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We're really going to need each other. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't it funny how over the last year and a half, I believe the enemy has been hard at work to keep Christians from meeting? We have got to meet. We have got to be there. We have got to be at church. And we need to be involved in church. And I would encourage anyone here. Maybe you come to church, you come in and out on a Wednesday or a Sunday, but I want to encourage you to get involved, to be a part of church, to serve at church. Ladies, join the women's ministry on Thursday mornings, Thursday nights. Men, join the men's ministry. Be involved in the small groups. Get involved in serving. We're desperately going to need each other. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now again, speaking of how we relate with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to be hospitable to one another, charitable, generous, practically caring for one another. Now in the ancient days, hospitality was a big deal. They didn't have hotels. They didn't have a whole lot of inns, and the inns that they did have were pretty expensive. The early church literally relied on one another as they traveled, as brothers and sisters opened their home and took care of one another. And oh, how important that was when the Roman persecution descended upon the church all over the world, as many Christians had to flee everything. Go to other cities and be welcomed and taken care of. You know, we don't know what's coming. I mean, I'm hearing buzzwords about an economic collapse in the future, about all kinds of different things that are going to take place. We literally, as a church, may need to be practically hospitable to one another, literally taking care of each other. Would you be willing to do that? The body of Christ, loving each other, taking care of each other, supporting each other. And then Peter also says, the persecution's coming, there's difficult times coming, but keep serving, keep witnessing, keep discipling. Keep doing what you're supposed to do as a Christian. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies in all things. Gang, the church must minister. The church must be busy at work. We must be serving. Now, there's a real beautiful principle in here that I like to point out whenever I come across it in the New Testament, and you'll come across it quite a bit. The church is gifted by God, by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? If you are a born-again Christian here tonight, understand this, and I hope this excites you. The Holy Spirit has given you a gift. It says, verse 10, as each one has received a gift. Every born-again Christian has a gift from the Holy Spirit. This is different from a talent, a natural talent that you might have. This is different from a skill that you might learn and acquire and be trained for. This is literally a supernatural enablement in your life to be a part of reaching this world with the gospel. If you study the spiritual gifts in the New Testament, and we've done it many times, go look at our study, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you will find a list of 18 spiritual gifts. Peter here divides it into two categories, speaking gifts and ministering gifts. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability of God. So there are speaking gifts of the Holy Spirit, like teaching and proclaiming the gospel, preaching, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, tongues, interpretation of tongues. And then there are action gifts. There are ministering gifts. Administration, helps, mercy, giving, all of these different ones. If you're a Christian and you have been given a speaking gift, speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. As Peter says, speak as if you're speaking the very oracles of God. Listen, if you are speaking the word of God, you can speak that with authority. Thus saith the Lord. Amen? So you speak in the... And then if you have a ministering gift, an action gift, Peter says, do it with the ability which God supplies. Do you know your gift? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Do you know where you're fit in the body of Christ? Now listen, God wants you to know your gift. God's not up there going, oh, I'm going to see how long I can keep them from knowing what their gift is. No, he wants you to know your gift. He wants to use you. Do you realize that? The problem is many Christians don't even know that they've been guaranteed one. You have a gift. And it can be, I mean, it can be any one of these things, speaking or behind the scenes, up front, ministering, serving in the background, whatever. It takes every Christian operating in their gifts and serving together. We're all different. We all have different gifts, different callings, but we all have one unified effort, don't we? In working together to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, think of a football team. You have offense and you have defense. And then you have different responsibilities on offense. You have the big linemen. You have the running backs, the quarterbacks, the receivers. Then you have defense, the linemen, the linebackers, the safeties. Everyone has their talent, their gift. But all are working together, coordinated in accomplishing the same. I would even argue for football, you've also got the water boy, and you got the equipment manager, and you got the coach, and you got the admin, and you got the nutritionist. All of that comes together. So many people with different talents coming together. When you go and hear a symphony, aren't you glad you get to hear a bunch of different instruments? Wouldn't it be a bummer to just listen to one instrument? There's great variety in the instruments played and the skills required of the players. But all those instruments and all those different musicians create a musical unity. And I would just ask you, what instrument do you play, figuratively, in the body of Christ? What position do you have? This world, right now, needs a gifted church operating together in their gifts. And I would encourage you strongly If you don't know what it is, read through what the spiritual gifts are. Pray, ask the Lord to reveal, and then there's no better way to discover your spiritual gift than to just go out there and try. And that again goes where you get involved with the body of Christ and you see where you fit. You see where God uses you. Do you speak? Are you a teacher? Do you serve behind the scenes? Do you have administration skills? Try it. Maybe God has given you the gift of compassion or mercy. And a lot of Christians like that will find themselves drawn to places like rescue homes and soup kitchens. And they're the ones that will take the Lord into the hospital wards or into the prisons. Say, well, maybe I have that gift. Go try it. I'll get you in touch with the people. They're always looking for volunteers. You know how many volunteers are needed in the Christian experience? In a church, in an organization. So Peter says, ma'am, keep ministering. Keep praying. Keep loving. Keep being hospitable. We need that. Peter goes on to say that as Christians about to face persecution, we must be willing to suffer persecution for Jesus Christ. Listen, we must be willing to suffer as Christians. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Get this, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, this is not a popular subject. This is not in the American church. This is not popular. We don't like to suffer. And in some Christian circles, sad to say, they've turned Christianity into something that should, you know, give your life a hassle-free experience. You come to Christ and everything just becomes better. And you can, listen, if you're going to be a Christian and you're going to make a difference in your generation, yes, we get the Lord, but you can expect persecution. You can absolutely expect it. Paul said in 2 Timothy, yes, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. I'll read that again. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you want to go out there and you want to make a difference in your generation and live a godly life before your friends, before all the people in your life, you will suffer persecution. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Here's the promise. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you're a Christian, you are connected to Jesus Christ. And nobody was more persecuted than Jesus. No one. The world persecutes the man of God, the woman of God. Peter says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. How about that? Church, a fiery trial is coming your way. And it is going to try you. It is going to test you. The word means it's going to examine you. It's coming. It's right down the hopper. And don't be surprised when it hits. Expect persecution. Every Christian going back to the early church, throughout church history you study, they have these things in common, those that really make a difference. They have this common belief that time is running out, and they also have this belief that there's going to be persecution, and they're going to accept it. And they're willing to pay the price. George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists who ever lived, he knew that. God used him greatly. When he graduated from seminary, he wrote, and I quote, "I am now about to take orders and my degree and go into the world. What will become of me, I know not. All I can say is I look for perpetual conflicts and struggles in that life and hope for no other peace but only a cross while on this side of eternity." You got to have that mindset. Peter even says, if you suffer persecution as a Christian, you're blessed. You're blessed. Verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. How can you be blessed when you're suffering persecution? Peter says, if you suffer persecution, you can know for a fact that the Spirit of God rests upon you. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. In other words, you're making a difference. And you are in good company, my friend. I think Peter may have been thinking about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's this one. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Man, if you face persecution, you join a great company. All the greats were persecuted. Jesus was persecuted. All the apostles were persecuted. And you're blessed to be a part of that company. Peter even says, rejoice, verse 13, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. The language indicates the more you suffer, the more you partake of Christ's sufferings, the more you should rejoice. And you say, why? How do I live that life? That doesn't make any sense to me. Again, Jesus suffered for you. And to join in his sufferings an honor. We could never suffer to the same extent that Jesus suffered. But we can suffer like him. He was insulted, we can be insulted. He was hated, we can be hated. Jesus suffered for your soul. Now, as a Christian, are you willing to suffer, join in the suffering of Christ for the sake of other souls? Have you ever thought about the person that led you to Christ? Has it ever occurred to you that that person may have suffered a great deal and gone through a great sacrifice so that you could hear the gospel? Are you willing to suffer and join in the sufferings of Christ so that others can hear the gospel? You know, one pastor put it this way, and I've always loved this. He said, this life is the only chance we will ever get to suffer for Christ. I want you to think about that. This life right here and now is the only chance that you as a Christian get to suffer for Christ. When you get to heaven, everything's paradise, right? But I got to tell you, when I get there, I want to know that I was a part of the battle here. I want to know that I made a difference. And there is rejoicing in that. Be willing to suffer. Rejoice in it. Partake of your Lord's suffering. Let God use you. Okay, in chapter 5, the opening verses, Peter has words for elders, for pastors, for leaders, for deacons, for ministry leaders in a church. Look at verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. To all elders, pastors, leaders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This is a job description for a pastor, for an elder in a local church. This passage is really important to me as a pastor, as an elder. This is what I'm called to do. And by the way, this is the job description by which you should evaluate your pastor, your elders, your leaders. What are pastors and elders supposed to do? Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Now we're using the imagery of a shepherd with sheep. Pastors in a local church are like shepherds. And shepherds have three main responsibilities. Number one, feed. That was the number one responsibility for the shepherd. Make sure that the sheep had the green pastures and the beside the still waters. My job as a shepherd is to feed spiritually, to teach God's word and be committed, to make sure that you are getting healthy meals from God's word. As I said last week, sometimes I feel like I'm a chef, a spiritual chef, preparing spiritual meals all the time. For the life of me, I can't imagine any pastor of any local church on the face of the planet who doesn't teach the Bible. I can't imagine why any pastor would not do that. And yet, sad to say, there are a lot of churches where the Bible's never even opened. My job is to feed. The job of the shepherd is also to lead, provide direction and vision. The job of the shepherd is also to protect. The shepherd had that rod, that staff, and when the wolves came, the bears, the lions, made sure that the sheep were protected. I have a responsibility to protect God's people from false teachers, false doctrine. And by the way, false teaching and false doctrine is everywhere. It's a constant source. The enemy is always hard at work trying to get the people of God to run off on bunny trails. And it is the job of elders and pastors to call that out. Make sure. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. That's episkopos. We get episcopalian. Overseers. This is a word that literally means pay close attention to. Care for. Certainly the job of a shepherd is to care for people when people are hurting. Offer counsel, prayer, help, practical resources. Notice that a pastor is to serve as an overseer. You hear that word? Serve. Pastors, you know the word minister literally means servant? Pastors should be serving within the body. And pastors are called to have a very, very good attitude. We are not to serve by compulsion, it says in verse 2, but willingly and eagerly. All pastors and elders should serve voluntarily, willingly, not by compulsion. In other words, no one should force me to do this. And there shouldn't be any pastor in any church that sees it as a career. Well, hey, I do this because I get a paycheck. I'm a hireling. I'm in the clergy career. I think that's one of the worst things. Pastors serve willingly, whether they are supported financially or not. No pastor should serve in a church for dishonest gain, meaning no pastor should go in the ministry to get rich, to exploit people. And my friends, there are ministers out there that do that. And oh, they'll have to give an account for that. It says, don't be lords over those entrusted to you, but be examples. You know what that means? Pastors are not to be dictators. They're not to be tyrants. They're not to be domineering. They're not to be prima donnas. They're not to walk around the church like VIPs. Pastors are to serve among the people, not from above. Now, pastors have authority, but they shouldn't have a superior complex. A real pastor will be right there in and among the people, meeting people, talking to people, serving right alongside. It's so important. Elders and leaders do that. And we're to be humble. You know, years ago, there was a movement that was very popular, and I don't think it's as popular anymore, but there still are churches that adhere to it. It's something called the shepherding movement. Do you remember this? The shepherding movement, where pastors literally controlled every decision of the members of their congregation. It was crazy. You wanted to sell your house and get a mortgage, you had to get permission from your pastor, your shepherd. You wanted to date someone, you had to get permission from your pastor. You wanted to marry someone, you had to get permission. You wanted to buy a car, you wanted to do anything in life, and you had to get permission from your pastor. That is abuse. That is not in any way who or what a pastor should aspire to be. You know, every pastor and elder and deacon needs to remember that we are simply under shepherds to the chief shepherd. And every pastor who's worth his weight, worth his salt, will point people to the chief shepherd. My job is not to get you dependent upon me. My job is to get you fully dependent upon Jesus and let him help you navigate your life. Amen? I'm an under shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Now, this is certainly something that's applicable to pastors and leaders and deacons, but I challenge you, if you're the leader of a ministry, whether it be children's ministry or worship ministry or whatever it might be, serve those people. Feed them. Lead them. Protect them. Serve them. Give attention to them. And you know, I think we could all apply this as parents, couldn't we? Mom, dad, those kids. Feed them. Lead them. Oh, protect them. Protect them from all of the ugly things that can come and rip them off. Serve them. Pay attention. Maybe you're a boss at work. You're a manager. You're a Christian manager at work. There better be some spiritual concern in your life for the people that serve under you. So feed them. Lead them. Protect them. Give attention to them. Serve them. I think all of us as Christians have an influence over somebody. You have friends that you have an influence. You have a sphere of influence. Feed them. Lead them. Protect them. Serve them. Pay attention to them. Very important. How desperately this world needs men and women who will serve faithfully like that. I want to bring you to one more passage. I'd like you to look at verse 8 here in 1 Peter chapter 5. And here Peter is reminding us of who the real enemy is. This is heavy. Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the who? Devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Okay, brothers and sisters in Christ, remember who the main enemy is. This is really, really important. Because a lot of times as Christians, I mean, like, you can think of the Christians in the time that Peter wrote this. They're about to be experiencing persecution from people, right? Soldiers, the Roman state. And a lot of times all of your frustration and anger might be directed at the people. And certainly we have to oppose wicked people. But don't forget the real enemy behind the people. As Christians, when we get persecuted, we tend to throw all our frustration and anger. That guy persecuted me. Don't forget the real enemy. I mean, keep that in your mind. Peter says we have a real enemy. The devil is real. By the way, the Bible clearly presents Satan as a being. A spiritual being with real personality. Satan is not a force. Satan is not, the personification of evil. Satan is not a concept. Satan is a real person. He's always referred to that as real in the Bible. In fact, we know from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that Satan used to be one of the most powerful angels in heaven. His name was Lucifer. He was one of the highest ranking angels in heaven. In fact, we can understand also that he was the worship leader in heaven. But he fell. Pride was found in him. God cast him out, and Satan convinced one-third of the heavenly angels to join him in rebellion against God. So you have real spiritual warfare with real wicked beings that are very, very active behind the scenes. And in my opinion, they are running amok right now on planet Earth. Satan is not your friend. He's not the little cartoon guy with the red suit and the horns and the pitchfork. Peter calls him your adversary. He's your adversary. He's the devil, which is a word that means the accuser. He's a monster. Jesus referred to Satan as the thief that comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus called Satan the father of all lies. In the book of Revelation, Satan is a dragon. In the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is a beast. Here in this verse, the devil is a roaring lion, prowling around looking for someone to devour. That's your enemy. And understand that Satan hates the human race. He hates the human. His goal is to destroy the human race. In fact, some theologians have a theory that it was the creation of man that sparked the rebellion of Lucifer. Because we know from the scripture that mankind, the human race, is the pinnacle of God's creation. Did you know you're the pinnacle of God's creation? Why? Because you were created literally in the image of God with a personality with free will. So some theologians have speculated that Lucifer's pride was, no, those people aren't going to be the pinnacle. And he started that rebellion. And he went out to destroy the human race. And he was responsible for the fall in the garden, was he not? Who came and tempted Adam and Eve? The serpent. Destroy the human race. Get rid of them. And I believe that Satan has wanted to destroy people his whole career, throughout all of human history. Make no bones about it. As Erwin Lutzer said, no matter how many pleasures Satan offers you, his ultimate intention is to ruin you. Your destruction is his highest priority. Satan is called the god of this world, little g. And Satan is the one who blinds people from the gospel message. So understand, those people that are persecuting you are blinded. And Satan, no doubt, wants to absolutely neutralize the church, destroy the church, make Christians ineffective. Destroy your witness, destroy your testimony. You remember Peter, in writing this, I'm sure he could think back to the day that Jesus told him something very troubling. In Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Would you like Jesus to tell that to you? "But I've prayed for you," Jesus says, "that your faith shall not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother." That the heart of Satan is to sift the body of Christ like wheat. To destroy your testimony. Remember that. Remember who the real enemy is. And Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Be calm-spirited." No, be aware. And verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith. The idea is Satan is out there, the demons are out there, they're doing their thing, and there are going to be times when you will literally feel the attack of the enemy. And in those times, resist. In other words, stand against. Steadfast in faith. In other words, stand right where you are. Be immovable. Don't let him budge you an inch. And of course, do that in faith. You know, there are a lot of, some Christians are taught that they should rebuke all the demons and rebuke the devil. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians, they get too excited, too obsessed with spiritual warfare, and they're looking for demons under every rock, right? And they're rebuking every demon that you can. They rebuke the demon of baldness. They rebuke the demon of whatever, right? And they're always looking for that. Listen, Jude, the book of Jude, says, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, Michael the archangel said this, the Lord rebuke you. You know, when the enemy comes knocking on my door, I want Jesus to answer the door, don't you? I'm not running around rebuking demons. I'm running around, actually, I'm diving behind Jesus, right? He is my shield. He is the one that's in charge. But I will stand firm in the faith. It is so important to recognize these things. Be praying, my brother and sister in Christ. Be loving one another. Be hospitable. Keep serving. Be willing to suffer. Rejoice in it. Leaders in the church, man, feed, lead, protect, oversee, serve. And recognize the enemy. Resist him. Stand firm in God. And by the way, let that sort of impact, you know, the way you look at the people that persecute you. You know, I get so upset with this world. I do. But if we could only see what's going on behind and remember that Satan is blinding people, our heart should break. Instead of getting angry at these people, we should pray for these people. Amen. That the Lord would remove their scales, remove their blindness. That folks would come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's been said that the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. There is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of holiness. And there's the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of sin and wickedness. And there's a war raging over the souls of men and women. Have you escaped the kingdom of darkness? Have you been transferred into the kingdom of light? You know how you do that? Through faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you and rose again. Jesus, at great cost, made it possible for you to become his child, and you put your faith and trust in him. Now, if you are in the kingdom of light, do you have any concern for the people that are still in the kingdom of darkness? We should. And we should be willing to pay the price. So, Father, I pray that you would, Lord, open our eyes to these truths. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us effective. Lord, I want to pray for those this evening here or listening online that are not sure how you want to use them yet in the body of Christ. I pray that they would pursue that 100%. I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of all your people right where they're gifted and right where they need to serve. And then we would do that faithfully. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women who would take great pride and comfort in partaking of your sufferings, willing to pay the price for others. Lord, use your church worldwide to bring many people into your kingdom in these last days. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who has not moved over into your kingdom. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've yet to escape the kingdom of darkness. And you want to. You want to be sure. Faith in Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, will save your soul forever. And it'll change your life. And it'll give you purpose and something to really live for, something that counts. If you haven't received Christ, you do it through a prayer. Just right now as I lead you, say, Lord Jesus, I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior. Right now I put my faith and trust in you. Take me into your kingdom of light right now. Make me a child in your family. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I admit that I'm a sinner. Wash all my sins away. Right now, I put my faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.